the traumatic events, maybe if it's like your life, they normally come in series. This just kind of comes all at once, right? And they kept on rolling in Horatio Spafford's life. It ruined him financially, but that was, you know, not the worst of the traumatic experiences he was going through. As a few more years passed, the economy was still spiraling out, and he was struggling, and he was sending his family on a trip. He was going to go with them, but a last-minute hang-up caught him having to deal with some zoning and real estate issues, so he sent his wife and his four daughters out to ship to go to England. They were going to go on a vacation and visit their friend, who was a well-known evangelist at the time, D.L. Moody, who's also from Chicago. He was speaking there, and so he sent his family on ahead. He was going to join them. And about 7 days into the trip, in the middle of a cold November night, 2 o'clock in the morning, the ship they were on struck another vessel. That vessel tried to turn last minute and ended up striking it, almost nearly breaking it in two immediately. The panic woke everyone up, and people were rushing to the deck, and the captain's trying to calm everyone down, saying, hey, it's okay. But here the ship is about to split in the two. In fact, it sank rapidly. In under 12 minutes, the ship with several hundred people sank to the bottom of the ocean. There were very few survivors, maybe 50, 60 out of a few hundred. And one of those survivors was Horatio Spafford's wife. They found her unconscious, laying on a piece of timber floating, and they pulled her in. The ship that was struck was the one that rescued them, and then they had to send another rescue ship for them because that ship eventually sunk after they got everyone off of that safely. And this is the experience. She makes it all the way to Europe, and she sends what is now a famous telegram, saved alone, telling her husband that I'm it. The children are gone. Think of the time. You know, we're going to live in a day of instant news and messaging, and I don't know if this is weeks or months have passed by. But he's lost his son, four daughters, all under the age of 12, perish in the shipwreck, and now he has to take the trip to go and get his wife. And as he's at sea, the captain of the vessel he's on says, we're approaching the spot of the shipwreck, you know, a few weeks prior. And as they're approaching that spot, he pens these words that later became the hymn by Philip Bliss, who wrote the music, who composed the music for it. But he wrote these words, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul. He said, though Satan should buffet me or attack me, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, and he has this little dramatic pause as he thinks about his sin, and he goes back and he says, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought he's about to share. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The Lord hastes the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. And he finished his poem a little bit differently than the hymn, but he said, a song in the night, O my soul. And that's what Horatio Spafford experienced, and we sung kind of a new rendition of that song a little bit this morning. But the day that ship made impact with another ship, and the idea of impact is a high velocity collision. And we've been talking about impact, and we've been talking about our vision in a positive way. It made me think of the story that was behind the song that I've read over the years. And a lot of times when we think about a collision, there's noise, there's fear. Just as it was on the day of the boat, the passengers woke up in the middle of the night confused, rushing to the deck, and a ship was eventually broken in two because of the impact that was made. And sometimes we think of impact, we think of the negative, and we think of the violence, and we think of the destruction and the chaos that it brings. But when God also impacts our lives, it brings a little bit of chaos sometimes. It turns us upside down. You think about the impact that Jesus brought when he called his disciples and literally turned their lives upside down. who would then turn the world upside down because their lives were impacted by Jesus. In God's economy, loss can equal gain. Sacrifice is beneficial. Jesus said this way, and I've shared some scriptures with our folks, but some of these I haven't. I've thrown a few scriptures in since I've last reported to you. So this is Matthew 16. By the way, we're going to be in Ephesians 4. If you have a Bible this morning, you can turn there. We'll make our way there. But in Matthew chapter 16, I think of this idea that God's economy is flipped upside down. Loss can equal gain. Sacrifice can equal benefit. And in Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his own soul? You see, God's economy is different, and we're taught that the exact opposite in our culture today. We're taught to go through life gaining what we can. Don't lose. Don't make risk. We've got insurance for everything, and I grew up in the insurance industry. My mom's been in the insurance industry. Just recently retired a few years ago, and she's been helping with some things, and she says, you need to minimize this risk, and you need to have insurance over here, and I feel like our culture today says you got to be safe, right? You got to gain, minimize your risk. And we look at our culture today, and we don't want to lose anything. But when it comes to what we have, if we're a believer, we recognize everything we have is the Lord's to begin with, right? We are simply stewards and managers of what he has given us. That is our resources, our family, our talents, our treasures. God has blessed us and given them to us. And we, in return, as his faithful stewards, we open our hands back up to him, and we say, Lord, this is yours. You direct me and instruct me to use it however you desire. And Lord, if you decide to take this away and take this away and take this away and just keep on taking, Lord, it's yours to begin with. And ultimately, as Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now, that's trust, right? I trust you, God, to do with what I have in my life circumstances completely and utterly. That's complete faith. Lord, you do with whatever you have, and I trust you. You're working all things together for good. We just sang about the Waymaker, that God's always working, Romans 8:28, that God is working all things together for good. Even when we can't see it, by faith as believers, we trust that God is working these things out. And God is wanting to impact our lives. But oftentimes we don't see the sacrifice and the loss that has to come before something good comes out of it. When we say our vision at Choice is the impact lies for God's glory, we're speaking of this in the very positive sense. We mean God through us and among us is impacting and changing our lives and turning the lives of those around us. We mean the salvation of souls, certainly. We mean people going from eternal darkness to eternal life. That's what we mean when we talk about impacting lives. We mean professing Christians, those of you that are already believers, myself included, moving from apathy to revival in our spiritual lives. That's what we mean by impacting lives. We mean taking broken people and broken marriages and restoring life into them. That's what we mean by impacting lives for God's glory. We mean focusing on those that are hurting and those that are struggling, those that are often forgotten in our culture, and loving and ministering to them. That's what we mean by impacting lives for God's glory. For the next few weeks, we're going to be working our way through part of Ephesians chapter 4. Me and Pastor will be alternating weeks. And today I'm looking just at Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2. And we're talking about an impact church over the next four Sundays from Ephesians chapter 4. And what does an impact church look like? We talk about it, it's our vision impacting lives for God's glory. But what does that look like in Ephesians chapter 4? And we're just going to look at two simple thoughts in verses 1 and 2, simple to understand, not always simple to put into practice and to put into our lives. There's this belief and this value at Choice, it's been here for as long as I can know, that every member is a minister. I remember maybe 10 years ago, we partnered with Choice, and we brought Pastor Tim and Pastor Mark over to Flat Run, and we were doing a ministry fair at the time. And they kept teaching us that thought at our church and teaching our members that, listen, every member is a minister. Now, what does the word minister mean? It doesn't mean you're ordained or you're a pastor. It means that we're all servants of Christ. So we all have a gift and we all have a stewardship responsibility to do something for God with what he's given us. And when we talk about every member a minister, every believer a minister, a servant of God that has a gift to use it, we often talk about here's some things you can do in the church. And here's some things that you ought to believe in the church. And we talk about doctrine and we talk about belief. We talk about service opportunities. And Ephesians 4 talks about those gifts and those things that we can do in the church and do in the community. But when we look at verses 1 and 2, I'm reminded of a statement that a pastor used to drill into us in seminary over and over again. And it took me years probably to understand what he's saying. But he basically said this: it's not what you do in the ministry, it's who you are in the ministry. The important thing is not necessarily what you do or what special gift you have, but it's who you are as a person. What is the work God, you're allowing God to do in your life? Because if you've experienced this like me, some of the most amazingly talented people can be the worst team members, right? Think of a sports team growing up, or maybe it was a collective group project, and you had some superstar, a person that was brilliant or academic, or maybe an athlete. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes those are the most difficult people to work with and get things done together that have an impact. And in the church, Paul talks about this as well. Don't covet the flashy gifts. Don't covet the public gifts. Don't let there be many teachers, but simply recognize what God has given you and use it for God's glory. But too often we focus on what we're doing, and maybe sometimes we focus on doctrine, which is important as well. But notice in verses 1 and 2, before he talks about doctrine, before he talks about all these gifts that God has blessed us with, he talks about who we ought to be. And so this morning I want us to turn our gaze inward at our own hearts and see, who are we and what is God doing in our hearts and in our life, in our relationships, one with another? In Ephesians chapter 4, we look at verse 1 and verse 2, and the Bible says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Fathers, we pray for just a moment. Lord, I pray that you would take these two verses, these two thoughts, and help us to gaze inward at our hearts and our minds and our soul. Even as we just sang, Lord, it is well with my soul. But Lord, we must ask our questions after we've sung the song. Is it really well with our soul? Are there some things in us, in our life, in our personal relationships that are hindering us from being who you want us to be and doing what you've called us to do? Lord, for us to be an impact church, we must not just focus on the tasks to be done, the ministries to be performed, but Lord, we must focus inwardly at our own hearts and our own soul and our own relationships one with another. So Lord, I pray that your Spirit would speak to us through these simple verses as we look at them today. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It is important that we know a few things in the Christian life. Doctrine and beliefs are important. It's important that we know that Jesus is our Savior, that he is God in the flesh. He died for our sins and rose again. It's important for us to know that this Bible is the inspired Word of God. And we can talk about doctrine. We preach and you hear teaching. That's what doctrine means. Or you come to a group or a Bible study and you hear doctrine. And early on in ministry, I thought a big part of our success as a Christian is what we believe, doctrine, and what we do with the gifts God has given us. But there's this in-between area that sometimes we don't focus on because it's harder to measure. The other two are more easy to measure. It's easy to say that I believe this and I do this. But the one that talks about who we are in our soul, who we are as a person, how we interact one with another, is a little bit more difficult to be measured. And I'm speaking of those Christian virtues, the fruits of the Spirit, that are more difficult to be measured. I'm speaking of those things that affect our relationships, our spouses, our children, our coworkers, and in the church. I'm speaking of our emotional health and our spiritual health as we interact and treat one another. I'm speaking of those passages in the Bible that are commands about one another. And so we look here at Ephesians chapter 4. In verses 1 and verses 2, and we see in verse 1 kind of an overview of where Paul is going to go in the rest of Ephesians chapter 4. Look back with me at, at verse 4. We see God's gracious calling in our life. He's going to talk about some great privileges we have. But notice in verse 4, he says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. What does that walk and what does that calling look like? He's going to get into that in just a few moments. And he's going to talk about the gifts that he's given us. He's going to talk about how we ought to treat one another and live in agreement with one another and live in unity and in fellowship and serve together. And he's going to talk about all these things. But verse 1, he kind of sets the tone. He gives this admonition. And he gives it to us in such a way that he begs for our attention. He begs for our obedience in these matters. He says, I beseech you, listen, guys. I beg of you, would you take this to heart? That's what Paul's saying. I beseech you, listen, what I'm about to say is life-altering and life-changing. I know there's a lot of different messages we hear every day, and there's books that roll out, and there's television programs, and there's friends in our life, and everyone is bartering and trying to get our ears and trying to get us to give them some attention. But Paul says, filled with the Holy Spirit, in the Word of God, inspired for us, God speaking through him says, listen, would you listen to this for just a moment? This is really important. This is going to affect all of your relationships if you would implement just these few things in verse number 2. And so Paul is calling us to pay attention to our walk, that we walk worthy of the calling in which we are called. Because God has called us to do great things, but we cannot do those great things, and we cannot perform those great ministries that God has called us to and do those amazing things that he's called us to unless we check our own heart and our own soul and how we treat and how we live one with another. So in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul sets the tone in verse 1. Now he's spoken about this in other places. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul said something similar when he said this, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it's a familiar verse, and we kind of see a similar tone there where Paul says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so Paul is talking about us walking worthy. He said it in Colossians again and again. What does it mean to walk worthy? He said in Colossians 1:10 that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Well, if again and again Paul is saying something in his writings to walk worthy, we ought to focus in and see what is it that he wants to get across to us. What is God trying to speak to us this morning through Ephesians chapter 4? We look at our passage here in verse number 2. And he says, with all lowliness and gentleness. Now, there's kind of four thoughts. I've grouped them together to make it two simple thoughts for us this morning. And I'm taking these first two ideas in verse 2, lowliness and gentleness. And we're just going to call it gentle humility. You see, if we're going to have relationships that are healthy, and healthy relationships is the glue of the church, it's the glue of the family, it's what makes us stick together. Our faith is in Christ, yes, but there's some other things that we have to pay attention to. And if we're going to have healthy relationships in the church, it's going to require gentle humility. You see, in the day of the church, especially in Greek culture, humility was frowned upon, as it can be sometimes in today's culture. It was viewed as embarrassing to be non-assertive. It was not thought of as a virtue, and Paul here is really telling us that this is the necessary glue that holds the body of Christ together. In Romans chapter 12, verse 16, he says, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble, and do not be wise in your own opinion. And so Paul is driving home this idea of gentle humility. And why is humility, gentle humility, such a coveted characteristic in the body of Christ? Why is that? Philippians chapter 2, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Because it's preferring others before ourselves, as he says in Philippians chapter 2. It's recognizing that others have gifts and abilities and honoring and respecting one another. And a lot of times when there's disagreement, humility is pushed to the side, gentleness is pushed to the side. And we want to push ahead what we think, right? Like, I'm right here. I am obviously right. This is crystal clear. Why are you disagreeing with me? Why are you working against me? And we can easily put that type of spirit into the church. Oftentimes we grab that from the workplace or the business place or sometimes even in the family, and we cast aside humility and we devalue being gentle one with another. But Paul is saying this is the glue that keeps the church together. When we're gentle one with another and when we're humble, preferring one another and giving grace one to another. You see, this is the opposite of self-assertion, the opposite of rudeness, and the opposite of hardness. And I know some people say, well, that's just how I am. I'm just telling the truth, right? Paul says, tell the truth in what? In love. And we'll get there in just a second. But these are the things that affect our relationships one with another. Gentleness and humility. It's the idea of suggesting that our emotions should be under control, right? That's tough for some of us. It's probably tough for all of us if we're honest. We either push those things inwardly and people think we have our emotions under control and then we just explode sometime in the future, or we just leave it all out there for everyone to see, right? We're one of those two types. But we all struggle with keeping our emotions under control. But this is an instruction to do so, that we ought to, as Paul said, beat our bodies into subjection by the power of the Spirit and the obedience to his word. We can do those things that God calls us to do, and we can be gentle and we can be humble even with the most difficult people, right? You believe that? You believe God's Spirit lives in us and can enable us to do what Jesus did amongst his critics and even amongst the worst that were working against him. John Flavel, an old Presbyterian pastor, he said, they that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud. So what is the key to humility? It truly is focusing on God and looking into the mirror of God's word and having some self-awareness of who we are, right? People that are overconfident, people that are arrogant, people that are filled with pride often don't have much self-awareness. But people of the book, and this is where the word of God and these instructions are important for us, and they are life-changing, is when we look into the scriptures, we see ourselves for who we are. We see ourselves as deficient in need of God's grace and his forgiveness. And when we see our need for God's grace, and we see our need for God's working in our life, we're more easy to extend that grace to others, aren't we? When we're easy to be humble and gentle with others, when we see that Jesus was humble and that Jesus has been gentle with us. Aren't we glad this morning that God has been gentle with us? And I know some of you like that hellfire and brimstone preaching, and you like someone to maybe come in here and fire you up, right? Maybe not too many of you, I don't know. But think about this. There is judgment someday. But if you're in Christ, you're his child, and he loves you and he loves me, and he has been so gentle with you, just as we ought to be gentle with our children in certain circumstances. And he ought to be firm sometimes, just as we ought to be firm at times. But we do it in the spirit of love. And John Flavel said, they that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud. So what is the key to humility? Continuing our focus and our gaze towards God and learning him. And looking inwardly as we look at the scriptures and having some self-awareness about who we are. And taking those shortcomings to the Lord. Dr. Harry Ironside was another well-known Christian. He was an author, and he was struggling a little bit with pride and a lack of humility, and he shared this with a friend, and the friend recommended the remedy. He said, well, you're a little fool of yourself. Why don't you take this signboard with a verse on it and go march around downtown and let that humble you a little bit? So he was a little embarrassed to do it, and he put this signboard on. It had some verse on there, and he walked around town saying the verse and came back, put the signboard down. He said, I bet there's not another person that would do what I did today. Still struggling just a little bit with that pride and that arrogance. Winston Churchill, someone came and flattered him and said, man, doesn't it thrill you that every time you speak, the hall is overflowing out in the hallway? And he says, it does a little bit, but when I think if I was going to be hung, sentenced to be hung, the crowd would be twice the size. And so what was Winston Churchill doing? Practicing some humility. And it does us good to practice humility, to prefer others before us, to be patient, to be long-suffering, as we're going to talk about in just a moment. This gentle humility is the glue that keeps the body of Christ together. Because if our vision is impacting lives, we're talking about where we want to go. When it's all said and done, we want to look back and say it was all done for God's glory and look at the impact of everything we've done. But that doesn't help. That doesn't happen if we're not together in gentleness and humility, moving in the same direction. If we're facing each other, with lack of patience, and we're facing each other and struggling in our relationship one with another, and being difficult or rude or self-asserting ourselves or speaking to one another in harshness, we're not going to be able to move in the same direction and have the same result and the same impact that we could have if we're unified in gentle humility. Now, sometimes our lack of humility has us rushing in to do things in the church, and we're going to have a ministry fair as we've done in the past, and we're going to talk about how God has gifted us and how God has shaped us. And sometimes we run and we get involved in something, and we realize maybe a lack of humility here that we didn't have that gift, right? We didn't have that gift. Or maybe we've rushed into something and we're overconfident in our gift, and God has given us a gift that's maybe tenfold, and we think it's maybe 100-fold, and we don't need to work on it and grow it and development. So when we lack humility, it does affect our service, as we're going to talk about later on in the series, because if we're overconfident in the gift God has given us, we're not going to value it, we're not going to develop it, we're not going to receive instruction and training like we should when we have humility. But Jesus is our chief example, right, when it comes to humility. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, being found in appearance as a man, Jesus, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so Jesus is our example when it comes to humility. Paul is our example, even in Ephesians 4, how he introduces himself. In Ephesians 4, verse 1, as the prisoner of the Lord. Other places he calls himself a slave, God's servant. And he subjects himself to the lordship of Christ in humility. And so humility is something that we must focus in our hearts this morning. I can remember a situation I was invited to be a part of a ceremony, or attended a ceremony rather, for two Marines that were special to us in our church at the time. And we went up to Quantico, and it was some type of graduation or something like that. And we had one that was an instructor in our church, and then one that was in the training in this program. And they both were a part of our church, and so they had a unique relationship, and I was able to go, and we were there, and it was afterward, the ceremony was done, and I thought they said, we want to get a picture with you. And here's where lack of humility was. Like, wow, they want to get a picture with me. These two Marines, they're all dressed up, and they just had this graduation. But what I didn't realize is they said, will you take a picture of us? Well, that's embarrassing, right? When you lack a little bit of humility, like, here, they want a picture with me? Sure, I'm getting there posing, and they hand me the camera. I'm like, oh, okay, you want me to take the picture? And sometimes a lack of humility, when it dawns upon us, it's embarrassing. Yeah, for some people, it never dawns upon them, right? But when it does dawn upon us, it's rather embarrassing, and we adjust ourselves accordingly, right? We look at our passage in Romans chapter 4 in verse 2, and he talks about lowliness and gentleness, preferring others before ourselves, being gracious to those whom we love and those whom we have struggles with and those whom we disagree with and those that have different politics than us, right? Those that have different ideas than us. Those that have a different lifestyle than us. We're still commanded and to be instructed to work with gentleness and lowliness, and especially so in the house and the family of God. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul again is speaking on this idea of humility. And he says, for I say through the grace given to me. He said, I can't say this without God's grace. But through God's grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. It was an interesting study years ago, by a tech institute that said that 90% of all people who fail in their life's vocations, they do not fail because of a lack of knowledge or lack of training or lack of preparation, but they fail because they cannot get along with one another. They cannot get along with people. They can't get along with their coworkers, and they're constantly causing problems. And there's been studies that have gone on to say the difficult relationships in the business and how much that affects the bottom line, how much that affects the organization. When it comes to the church, we've got to understand that it does affect the church's mission. If we're not in unity and humility and gentleness one with another, it's going to affect what we're able to do for God and the impact we're going to have in the future. You see, healthy relationships not only require gentle humility, let me share this lastly, they require long-suffering love. Long-suffering love. In verse 2, he says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now, this idea of long-suffering is in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Sometimes we look at the Old Testament and we say, well, that's where God was judge, and that's where he was king, and that's where he was prophet, and that's where he rained down fire from heaven and brought judgment. But the reality is we see God's long-suffering even in the Old Testament, and we see his patience with God's people who did the same thing again and again and again, rebellion after rebellion, yet God was long-suffering towards them. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, the Lord passed before them, and it says, the Lord God was merciful, gracious, and long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. We're thankful this morning that God is long-suffering. It's the idea that we make allowances for others' shortcomings, that we endure wrong, that we're patient, that we're not flying into rage or a desire for vengeance, but we're trusting God to work all things out for his good. It's the idea of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And by the way, the fruit of the Spirit is also essential for maintaining right relationships in the body of Christ. This is a key verse. If we were to meditate and memorize on a verse this week, this would be it, right? Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and there's our word, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Really what we're saying in Ephesians 4 verse 2 is found also in Galatians 5 verses 22 and 23. And God wants us to be long-suffering. It literally means long temper. It takes you a while before you get built up in your temper. It's the ability to endure discomfort without fighting back. Sometimes it's just closing our lips, right? Sometimes it's just smiling. Sometimes it's praying inwardly and asking for God's grace. But forbearance is a grace that cannot be experienced apart from God's love. And that's why these two go together, long-suffering love. We cannot be long-suffering towards other without experiencing God's love. 1 Corinthians verse 13, verse 4. You know, chapter 13, this is the love chapter. And how does he define love? He defines love as love that suffers long. Long-suffering love. Sometimes we just get fed up too early, don't we? We get upset a little bit too quick. And the Spirit of God in us and the instruction of the Word of God says we ought to be long-suffering love because, by the way, God has been long-suffering with you and he's been long-suffering with me. He's been gracious and he's been gentle and he's been humble and he has been long-suffering in his love towards us. So we look at Ephesians chapter 4 and we look at verse 2. And we see two key ingredients, if not requirements, for healthy relationships in the church. And by the way, this is not just for the church. You can apply this to your family, to your workplace. You can apply this to your neighborhood HOA meeting the next time you meet, right? It might change things. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. So how is your soul? Now, I know we all sang it. I think most of you were saying it is well with my soul. But we got to ask ourselves, is it really well with our soul? Have we been too quick to be angry? Have we been filled too much with pride? Have we been harsh instead of gentle? Have we been quick-tempered instead of long-suffering? How are you? How am I? How is your soul? Is it gentle? Is it humble? Is it long-suffering? Is it loving? Listen, at Choice, we believe every member is a minister. Every member, every believer is a servant and is gifted to serve. But if we over-focus on the gift without first looking inward to our own hearts, it's going to be of little consequence, of little profit, of little impact, of the things God has blessed us with. If we don't look first inwardly at our own soul. You see, the most important thing in ministry is not what you do in the ministry. It's not what you do in the church. But it's who you are in the church. Father, this morning, as we close our eyes and we bow our heads and we meditate just on these few simple thoughts, Lord, I pray your Spirit would speak to us, that you would gently and humbly, as you often work, remind us of moments where we've not been gentle, moments where we've not been humble. And Lord, would you expose those things to our attention? And Lord, this is a dangerous prayer to pray, but Lord, would you even bring others alongside of us who can gently and lovingly show us where we've not been gentle, where we've not been humble, where we've not been long-suffering, and where we've not been loving? Lord, for we know these are the ingredients. And Lord, your servant, the Apostle Paul, is beseeching us and begging us, not just in this passage, but several places throughout the scripture, to pay attention to these key ingredients that are the glue to relationships in life. Lord, may you speak to us this morning, and may we be willing to repent of those wrong attitudes and actions and be changed by your grace. Well, that's our prayer this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Pastor Ryan, as he's moving back on base. Let me just share a few thoughts with you. I thought, as we kick off this Every Member a Minister Month, as we move into March, we ask people to pray and to figure out what ministry is it that God would want you to be involved in. And we want you to look at your gifts and your abilities and the opportunities at the church. But really, he laid out some great thoughts for us. Before we try to do something for God, we got to make sure God is doing something within us as well. And how can we make a difference and make an impact unless God is first making that impact in our life? And so a couple things I want you to do. Remember to pray for Jen Scafoni's family, as we had a funeral this past week and learned about her servanthood. Michelle fought cancer, and as Jen said, she won the battle and she's in heaven, but the family's grieving. We want to pray for them. Carol Midget told me her husband Tony's in the hospital. We want to pray for them as well. If you saw on social media, Pastor Jeff, who went out of our church a little over a year ago to pastor Open Door Church, and a tornado came through their church community, he got a call yesterday morning and someone said, hey, your roof is over in my yard. Your church roof is in my yard. And he went over there, and it really was. And I talked to him, and he appreciated the prayers of the church family and the support, and they have a great team. And the church is rallying together right now as a church family. But they're going to have a 2 p.m. service this afternoon at another church. But you never know what a week is in front of you, and we need to make sure that we're dealing with the inside.